Okay, well now we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. Mainly actually in 1 Corinthians 13. We were talking yesterday about the fact that the Christian life is essentially a relationship with God and all relationships are based upon communication. But it's very important also that as Christians we relate one to another, because the Christian life was never meant to be lived in splendid isolation. And it's interesting that the New Testament uses many pictures of the church to demonstrate that if we belong to Jesus, we also belong to each other. So, for example, the church is described as a family in which we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. A kingdom in which we are all fellow citizens. Sheep in the same flock, under the same shepherd. Branches of a vine. Stones in a building. And then, of course, that lovely illustration that we just read from 1 Corinthians 12, where the church is described as the body of Christ. It's a magnificent picture. I like it just towards the end where Paul says, you know, if one member suffers, all suffer. I mean, you think about your body, you know. I mean, the last few weeks I've had a bit of a pain in my back. And actually, I've got a funny story to tell you about that in a minute. No, I won't tell you that story. I'll be too long otherwise. But, you know, if you've got a pain in your body, you know that your whole body suffers, doesn't it, as a consequence. And the application of that, of course, is that if you're a Christian and you're in trouble, then the whole body of Christ should share in your suffering. I actually have been really overwhelmed by the fellowship of this church, actually, the last couple of days we've been here. I've only been here for 2 days, but I really sense the depth of fellowship and care that there is within the... I'm sure it's not perfect, you know. There's no church that's perfect. But I just sense that there is that depth of care, that if one member is in trouble, that others here really do care, which is absolutely marvellous. You know, Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he? Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. So a loving fellowship of Christians really means, doesn't it, opportunity for sharing, caring and praying for each other, as well as gaining strength from each other through mutual encouragement. We need each other. I know it's not biblical, but it's right, isn't it? A problem shared is a problem halved. So we must rid ourselves of our traditional British reserve. I mean, I was brought up in a public school. And, you know, it's very individualistic in a public school, you know. The stiff upper lip, there's nothing wrong with me, you know, I'm okay and I don't need anybody help me. So that just doesn't build up the Christian fellowship at all, does it? It does nothing to promote the kind of loving, caring, sharing fellowship that we find in the New Testament. But, of course, to achieve this, we have to get to know each other well. Now, how do you do that? Well, I was suggesting yesterday that we get to know God through communication. Well, the same is true, isn't it, on the human level. How do we get to know each other? Well, we talk to each other. And I don't know how good you are at that, really. I sense you're pretty good at it, really. But there are people who find it quite difficult, and there are people who seem to be a bit lost and lonely and on the edge of a church fellowship. Do you sense that on a Sunday morning? You see some people really not talking to anybody. Do you have coffee after the service? That kind of thing. Yeah. Well, you know, if you see people who don't seem to be really part of anything, they're a bit on their own, a bit on the edge. You know, do you go out to talk to them, or do you stick with your own sort of friends that you feel comfortable with? You know, I imagine that within this church, you know, you're a pretty outgoing bunch actually, but nonetheless, you know, people can still find themselves a bit on the edge of things, can't they? Part of the trouble is that some of us are shy and we find it quite difficult to actually make the effort to go up to somebody and say hello and all that, you know. We want to sort of stand back. I wouldn't know what to say. I'm not very good with words and that kind of thing, which I do really understand. So let me give you a little tip, really, which I think always works. If you're a kind of a shy, retiring kind of a person, and you find it really difficult to go up to somebody, you know, over coffee. Don't want to upset anybody about what I'm going to say. People love talking about themselves. They absolutely love it. They really do. So it's very, very simple. All you have to do is to go up to somebody and ask them about themselves, and you've pressed a button and they're away, you know. And more than likely, you won't be able to stop them and get a word in edgeways. Now, I know that's not universally true for everybody, but it's true for most people. So if you find it quite hard to communicate and to make relationships with people, just go and ask them about themselves. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family, your background, where you came from, all that kind of stuff. And before you know where you are, as I say, you'll be absolutely away. Other ways of getting to know each other within the church. I mean, we talked about home groups yesterday, didn't we? If you're not a member of a home group, why not? That's a great way of increasing fellowship in a church, isn't it? Okay, you may not be great at hospitality. You may not be great at meals and things, but you could perhaps invite someone around for a cup of coffee. I mean, actually, even I can make a cup of coffee. I can't do much else, but I can make a cup of coffee. So it's all these things we can do to build up the fellowship of the church. But in the last analysis, fellowship is all about the attitudes that we have one to another in the body of Christ. And I think that can all be summed up by the one word, love, which is the main theme of our service today. Love is what fellowship is all about. And where there is love for one another, there will be fellowship. And without love, there will be no fellowship. Now, Jesus said, didn't he, in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 34, he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." That's interesting, actually, because a lot of people have the impression that that means that love was a New Testament concept. The Old Testament was full of law. Do this, do that, and do the other, Ten Commandments and all that sort of business. And then Jesus came along and introduced us to the concept of love. That's not actually quite true. Did you know that the command to love your neighbour as yourself actually is an Old Testament command? Did you know that? Interesting, isn't it? So what's Jesus on about then when he says, "A new command I give to you"? How does that differ from the Old Testament command to love? Well, he goes on to say this, "Love one another even as I have loved you." That's the difference, you see. That's the model of love, which is new now. Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to lay down his life on the cross in a self-giving, sacrificial way for his people. Now, there's the model for us to follow. They didn't have that in the Old Testament, you see. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." I often used to say to people that I was about to marry, I used to say to each partner, "Are you prepared to go to the cross for your future marriage partner?" It's pretty challenging stuff, isn't it, actually? Those of you who are married here this morning, ask that question. Am I prepared to go to the cross, metaphorically speaking, for your husband or your wife? It's really challenging, isn't it? Because the love of Jesus, you see, was a love that went all the way. It was a love for the unattractive and the unlovely. It was a love for sinners, dirty, rotten sinners like you and me. And that kind of love, says Jesus, we should be showing one to another. And if you think about it, the implications of that are pretty shattering. Because I don't know about you, but most of the time, my love comes nowhere near that at all. I mean, as Christians, I think it's true to say that for the most part, we tend to love people that we can get along with. We love those to whom we are naturally attracted. But that isn't the kind of love that our Lord is talking about. He says, "Love as I have loved you." You must love those people, he says, whom you don't get on with very well. You must love those people that you don't find very attractive. That is a tremendous challenge. More about that in a minute. But Jesus says, he goes on to say, that if we actually begin to act like that, then the world outside the church will begin to sit up and take notice. The next verse, John 13:35, says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are true Christians or not on the evidence of the love that we show one to another. That's really challenging stuff, isn't it? But it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about love. we need to know what it actually means in practice. I'm a very practical kind of a guy, okay? And we can easily talk about love in an airy-fairy way. Well, I want to be very down to earth and very practical now with the aid of 1 Corinthians 13. So if you'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 13, it's a marvellous passage about love. If you're married, you probably had it read at your wedding, I guess. It's in three parts. As Nick is here, he wasn't here yesterday. I was pleased about that. But as he's here now, and of course, you know, he runs these Sussex Gospel seminars about how to preach. I better do my homework here before I get into the application. So the passage, this is the proclamation trust approach now. The passage falls into three parts, friends. Verses 1 to 3 is the importance of love. Verses 4 to 7 is the characteristics of love. And the rest of it is the permanence of love, all right? Well, that's the context. Now let's get down to the meat, all right? That was just for Nick's benefit. Now we get back. I really want to focus on verses 4 to 7. A wonderful passage, actually, where the Apostle Paul gives a marvellous description of what it means to exercise love in practice. What I want us to do this morning is to look at this passage, look at these characteristics one by one, and as we do so, to measure ourselves by the standards of Scripture, okay? So all I'm going to do now, the next half an hour, is just to go through these verses and try to apply them to the life of a church and an individual Christian. So here we go. First of all, says Paul, in my translation anyway, love is patient. Now, I think patience is a quality which is in short supply these days in our modern culture. People are very, very impatient. I mean, watch the way they drive their cars. It's horrendous, isn't it? Absolutely horrendous. And I have to put myself in the target area. My wife will tell you I am also a very, very impatient person. And the temptation is for me to get very frustrated, even with my fellow Christians, and to say things in the heat of the moment, which later I regret, and to say things to my children. I mean, I had an altercation with my daughter only the day before I came here, and I had to apologize to her. Love is patient. Remember the words of Jesus to Peter. When Peter asked the question, he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" Well, no doubt Peter thought he was being very, very generous until he heard his master's reply, "No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven," by which I think he meant times without limit, times without number. It's not that when you get to 70 times seven, you say, "That's it, right, finish now, no more," you know. Times without limit. I mean, if you think about it, God is very, very patient with us as Christians, isn't he? He really, and we must be a real pain in the neck to God, mustn't we? But he's so patient with us. He doesn't give up on us. We hurt him so often by the foolish and stupid and senseless things that we do and we think and we say. But he still loves us, doesn't he? When we repent, he welcomes us back to himself. He opens his arms in love towards us. He is so patient. Well, if God is patient with us, dear friends, should we not be patient one with another in the fellowship of a church? Surely we must. We cannot possibly live in peace and harmony one with another as long as we are magnifying the faults of others and minimizing their virtues. So love is patient. Secondly, says Paul, love is kind. Now, kindness has been described as being willing to place yourself at the disposal of another. Always on the lookout to be of service to somebody else. Now, to what extent are we willing, here, even here in this church, to care for the needs of others, even if it means putting ourselves out in the process? And that's often, isn't it, where the rubber hits the road. I'm happy to help somebody at my convenience. But once it interferes with my plans and my schemes, well, I'm not so keen. But true love is a costly business, very costly. Love, you know, is much more than putting your arms around somebody and saying, "I love you, brother," or "I love you, sister." Well, prove it, you know. Love means going the extra mile to help somebody in trouble. No good me keep saying to Joy, I love you, Joy, if I don't demonstrate that I love her by practically caring for her in the everyday situations of life. Otherwise, she would tend not to believe me, and she'll be absolutely right. So true love, you see, shows itself in practice. You know, don't you, that the word agape, here we are on Greek again, sorry about that, but the agape Greek word for love is not a feeling word, it's a doing word in the New Testament. When people talk about love today, they talk mostly about feelings, don't they? Well, Christian love is very practical and very down to earth. Then says Paul, love is not jealous. Now, this is a real challenge, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Does the success of somebody else, especially somebody in the same line of work as you, does that produce in you jealousy or joy? You know, when your neighbour's children are doing very well at school and your children are not doing quite so well, are you jealous? Very hard, isn't it? Paul says, love is not jealous. Then he says, love is not boastful or arrogant. Now, there is a tendency for evangelical Christians to think they know it all. Are you a know-all? Are you always blowing your own trumpet? That was a great Bible study I led the other day, you know. Quite honestly, if I was an elder at this church, I'd do a lot better job than the present bunch, and so on, you know. Love is not boastful or arrogant. The sin of pride has no place at all in the Christian life. Why? Because all that we are, all our gifts, and all our abilities are entirely due to the grace of God. So there is no room for any pride whatsoever in the life of a Christian. And of course, the opposite of pride is humility, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. For theirs is the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Humility. We should be praying that God would keep us humble. Now, on the theme of humility, I want to say something about the importance of saying sorry. Because one of the things that stops us sometimes from saying sorry is pride. Now, why should I apologize? Why should I? James chapter 5, verse 16, talks about confessing your sins one to another. And I take that to mean, if you have offended a fellow Christian, if you've done something wrong, which has upset somebody, then you need to apologize. You need to put it right. We talked yesterday morning, didn't we, about barriers and broken relationships. And when somebody's been upset, even in a marriage, there's that wall that comes between the two of you. And, you know, unless that wall can somehow be removed, you know, there's no real relationship. Well, the relationship's been spoilt at the very least. Well, that's true generally in the life of a church, isn't it? If we've upset people here in the church, we need to make an effort to go and apologize. Now, I do realize this is a two-way process, and I do realize that sometimes you can say sorry and your apology is not received or not welcomed. Well, that you have to live with that. If that's the case, so be it. You can't do much about that. You can't force the situation. But at least you've done your bit. You've made the effort. You know, you've put out the olive branch, all right? And I think as Christians, we should do that. We should take the initiative. But the words I'm sorry and I apologize are amongst the hardest words for some people to say in the English language. As I say, it's because of our pride, really. It's very humbling to have to go to somebody and ask for forgiveness. Because in that moment, you see, you're reduced to your real size, aren't you? You're a poor, rotten sinner. but it's really necessary if we mean business in this whole area of fellowship, because fellowship is impossible whilst there are barriers and broken relationships. Last January, I drove all the way to Frinton-on-Sea to preach in a church. I'm never going to do it again because, I'll do it again, but not in January. Perhaps I'll choose July or June because, you know, you come back at 11:30 at night and you're driving through roads that are very dark without lights on. You think, what am I doing this for? Anyway, that's not the point of this story. After the evening service, a lady in the church came up to me and she said, John, do you realise, she said, you won't know this, but one half of this church is not talking to the other half of this church. Extraordinary. Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical church. One half was not talking to the other half. That's a scandal, isn't it, really? An utter scandal. Fellowship cannot exist while there are barriers and broken relationships. Of course, there are ways and means of saying sorry, and sometimes we can say sorry in the wrong way. I'll give you four examples of the wrong way to say sorry. I'm sorry, but you must realise it wasn't all my fault. I was wrong, but so were you. If I'm wrong, I apologise. I'm quite willing to say sorry if you want me to. Well, they're not real apologies, are they, really? They're half-hearted, pathetic attempts, really. That won't get anywhere. You know, we're called to be wholehearted in our apologies, in our repentance. By the way, just one little word of caution here. I don't know whether you're going to agree with this, but it seems to me that confessing to one another, I would suggest, relates to those issues which have become a real bone of contention amongst Christians. And I would suggest to you that that applies to things that we may have said or done rather than things that we may have thought. Because other people hear what we say and see what we do, but they can't read our thoughts. Only God can read our thoughts. So as far as they are concerned, if it's only relating to thoughts, there's been no breach of fellowship. Now, the cash value of that is this. It is perfectly okay, I believe, to say, look, I'm sorry I was rude to you, but I don't think it's appropriate or helpful for a Christian to say to another Christian, I'm sorry I've had jealous thoughts about you. Or even worse, I'm sorry, I've been having lustful thoughts about you. Now, you know, there is a school of thought which says that we should be doing that kind of stuff and confessing our thoughts. So you may be surprised about that, but this does happen in some Christian circles, and it does a whole lot of damage, actually. It really does. So there's an idea for you to... I mean, you may disagree about that. You're welcome to, but that's my take on the situation. The need to be humble. Love is not boastful or arrogant. Love sometimes has to swallow pride and say sorry. And then says Paul, we may be through here before 11:30, you never know. More time for the photograph and buying the books. No, sorry. Love is not rude, says Paul. Love is not rude. In other words, love is courteous and sensitive to the feelings of other people. So to snub somebody with a word or to free somebody with a look is entirely wrong. So too is sarcasm. That's one of my big temptations. I can be sometimes sarcastic. But sarcasm is usually designed to hurt people and therefore is essentially unloving. So love is not rude, and it seems to me that we live in days when the common courtesies of life are rapidly disappearing from our society. But as Christians, we should not follow the crowd. So let me ask you, how do you drive your car? You know, do you shake your fist at people when they get in your way and shout and rave and all that kind of stuff, you know? And what about our general conversation? Is it, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, edifying, imparting grace to those who hear? Love is not rude. And then says Paul, love does not insist upon its own way. I'm really thrilled, actually, you have a plurality of leadership in this church. I think that's really rare in evangelical churches, you know, because usually there's one man, isn't there, at the top, who rules the roost. And sometimes, although they pay lip service to a group and a shared ministry, when it comes to the crunch, actually, it's one guy that's in charge. And it's wonderful that you've got this marvellous plurality in this church, which, as I say, I think is quite rare. But it avoids the problem, doesn't it, of one person forcing their views on everybody else. Because love does not insist upon its own way. I mean, what are our basic aims and desires in life? Are we dominated by our own selfish interests and concerns? You know, as long as I'm all right, Jack, you know, blow everybody else. Here's a question to ask. When I'm involved with a disagreement with another Christian, do I approach the discussion with a genuine desire to find out what is the best and right thing to do? Or am I simply concerned with getting my own way? I mean, in an argument, am I simply concerned with coming out on top and winning the argument? Or do I really want to get at the truth, which may mean saying, look, I'm sorry I've got this wrong. You're absolutely right. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Love does not insist upon its own way. And then says Paul, this is very practical stuff, isn't it? Love is not irritable. What are you like first thing in the morning? Are you pleasant to be with at the breakfast table? Or do you bite everybody else's head off at the least provocation? Somebody has said that the crowning glory of Jesus is that he was never, ever irritable. Amidst all the rush of the crowd, you know, when he was tired and all the rest of it, he was never, ever irritable. Going back to yesterday morning, let's make sure we have enough sleep at night. Because lack of sleep is a surefire recipe for irritability, isn't it? And then says Paul here, love is not resentful. I've got in my notes here, love is a poor mathematician. What on earth is that all about? Well, I think I mean this. Love does not keep an account of the wrongs suffered. Are you somebody who bears grudges? Because if you are, that is one of the biggest barriers in a Christian fellowship. Going back to that situation in Frinton-on-Sea, you know, there are many churches which are split and divided, sometimes over issues which took place years and years ago. Now, let me get my Anglican bit in here. Archbishop Cranmer, who was responsible for the Church of England prayer book, and of course was eventually burnt at the stake for his views. Apparently he was somebody who was especially noted for a lack of resentment. It was said of Cranmer, do the Archbishop a displeasure and you will always have him as your friend. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? And in his last message, Cranmer said this. He said, I never had any greater pleasure in all my life than to forgive and to forget injuries and to show kindness to those that sought to do me evil. Love is not resentful. And then says Paul, love does not rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices in the right. So how do you respond when somebody comes up to you with a nice, juicy piece of scandal about somebody else? Are you all ears, eagerly drinking in what's being said? I mean, the book of Proverbs talks about gossip being like a tasty morsel. It can be very, very tasty, can't it? That's how the tabloids, you know, get their circulation. We love a bit of gossip, the fallen human nature within us. Do we take pleasure in listening to the misfortunes of others? I suspect that deep down there's a bitterness that really does, actually. But here is Paul saying, love does not rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices in the right. But it's pretty hard, isn't it, when somebody comes up to you with a whole lot of gossip, you know, because you don't want to appear to be sort of off-putting and putting them down and all the rest of it. So what do? Hard, isn't it? I mean, some people can be really upfront and say, I'm sorry, I'm not listening to that. Maybe that's the right approach. Or maybe there's a more gentle and gracious way of dealing with it. But it's not good. I mean, gossip can be very, very bad, even in an evangelical church. I mean, we had a terrible time when I was a vicar in East London. A terrible, terrible time because of one lady in the church who was spreading gossip about myself and my wife. The problem was that she was very much in with the previous vicar. You see, she had the key to the vicarage. And because we didn't give her the key to the vicarage, that spelt trouble, you see. So then, you know, she decided to go around spreading all kinds of rumours and things that were not true at all. And that influenced the two, in the Anglican church, the two kind of prominent lay people are called church wardens. And that influenced them. And I used to walk into the church building and the church wardens weren't speaking to me. And I thought, what have I done here? You know? It was a very unhappy situation. In the end, I took the bull by the horns and I thought, we can't go on like this. So one Sunday morning, before the service started, and it happened to be a communion service, I got the wardens into the vestry and I said, look, I said, you know, we're about to break bread around the Lord's table here, and you two are looking daggers at me. This is a nonsense. We can't go on like this. What's wrong? What have I done wrong? And then they came out with all this stuff that this lady had been saying about me and my wife, which wasn't true. None of it was true at all. I forget what it was now, actually. But, oh, she thought we were moving. I'd only been there 6 months. And all sorts of other weird and wonderful things. And then they realized that they'd been duped by all this stuff. And the extraordinary thing is, actually, you know, those two wardens then became my best friends for the next 10 years. They were the greatest wardens I've ever had in any church I've ever been in. Very interesting, isn't it, how God can work in people's lives and completely change a situation. In fact, one of the wardens is godfather to our daughter. But I won't go into all of that. Anyway, love does not... You don't have godfathers and things in free churches, do you? No. Okay. Sorry about that. But here is Paul saying, look, you know, love does not rejoice in the wrong, but rejoices in the right. And then he moves into verse 7, and he says this, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. In other words, I think what's being said here is this, love is always prepared to think the best of other people. Now, that doesn't mean to say that love is gullible. But it does mean that love puts the best possible construction on situations where there is room for doubt. I mean, there's a very, very important rule in the Old Testament, wasn't there? You know, you never convicted somebody except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So don't just believe evil about somebody because X has said so. It may not be right at all. Check it out. Love refuses to believe evil of another person except after the most exhaustive inquiry and upon the most unshakable and unmistakable evidence. I think some of us are only too ready to impute false motives to other people, especially people we don't like very much. so we think the worst of them. But the Bible says we must always give people the benefit of the doubt. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, you've probably done this little exercise before, and you might do it again when you get home. If you read these verses 4 through to 7, and you put the name of Jesus in there instead of love, you will find that every statement was perfectly fulfilled in his life and character. So you see, Jesus is patient and kind. Christ is not jealous or boastful. Christ is not arrogant or rude, and so on. But if you substitute your own name for love, then there is a very humbling contrast. I suggest that in a quiet moment, you might like to do that. Take this passage with you and go through verses 4 to 7 and put your own name for that of love, and then measure yourself by the standards of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that such an honest self-examination will produce conviction and repentance in the heart of any Christian who is at all spiritually sensitive. So it's a very challenging exercise, but it's a very worthwhile exercise. Well, now, as I just draw this to a close, let me draw to a close with some practical motivation. Again, because Nick is sitting there, and we don't want this to be what they call in the Proclamation Trust moralism, all right? So this is not going to be moralism, because now I'm going to tell you ways and means whereby we can actually achieve the principles that Paul is laying down. And of course, the first thing we've got to recognize is that this kind of love that Paul is talking about is a gift of God. This is not something we can manufacture in our own strength. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 22 that love is part, and a very important part, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The very first fruit that's mentioned there in Galatians 5. So the first step towards experiencing this for ourselves is to come to the Lord in prayer and to ask him to fill us with this supernatural love. First a love for himself, and then a love for each other. Because God alone can change our self-centered hearts. So pray for love, and again, following on from yesterday morning, keep on praying for it. Be persistent in your prayer. When you wake up in the morning, Lord, make me today a loving person in all my dealings. Don't give up. Our lives need to be full of love. And as I say, don't just pray this for yourself. Pray this for other people. Pray this for your fellow Christians. And may I say this, especially pray this for people that you don't like. Now, I can't imagine there's anybody in this fellowship you don't like. But if there was some remote situation in which you found there was somebody that you just couldn't get on with at all, or maybe at work, somebody you really can't stand the sight of, you find so, Lord, I find this so difficult to love this person. This person is so objectionable, so obnoxious, always rubs me out the wrong way. Lord, you know, oh, have I got to love this person? You're joking. Yes, says Jesus, you've got to love the lot. Oh dear. Well, look, let me tell you something. If you put that person on your prayer list and you pray for them regularly, before very long, you will find it very, very difficult to harbour bitter and nasty thoughts about them. It's very hard to be bitter towards somebody that you're praying for. You try, it works, I tell you. You see, once you bring God into the equation, once you bring God into the situation, the whole thing changes, the whole scenario changes. So there's a challenge. You may say, well, I don't really want to pray for this person. Too bad. You do it. And wait and watch for the difference. And I'm going to finish before 5:30. I'm on the last lap. One of the ways by which we can improve our attitude towards our fellow Christians, and especially those whom we find it hard to love, is to remember three things about them. Here they are. And with this I close. Firstly, they are those for whom Jesus has died. Your fellow Christians, even those you find hard to love, are those for whom Jesus has died. So Jesus loves our brothers and our sisters so much, with all their faults and all their weaknesses and all their objectionable personalities, that he was prepared to suffer the horror of the cross on their behalf in order to save them. Now, if Jesus was prepared to go to the limits of the cross for our fellow brothers and sisters, can we not find it within our hearts to love them? Love one another, says Jesus, even as I have loved you. So they are those for whom Christ has died. Secondly, they are those in whom Christ lives. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. I wasn't going to say this, but I will. 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we read says, here is the controversial bit now, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Paul is saying there that every single Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I say that because there is a funny school of theology which says there are some Christians who've been baptized in the Spirit and others who haven't. Well, that's not biblical, is it? That's not what Paul says here, is it? 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When did you become a member of the body of Christ? When you became a Christian. At that point, says Paul, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, why is it then I'm living such a half-baked Christian life? Surely my Pentecostal friends tell me that I need a further injection of power to raise me to a new level. I need to be baptized. I've been born again, but I need to be baptized in the Spirit to move into a new orbit, you see, because I'm living such a second-rate Christian life. No. They've got it wrong. Paul says in Ephesians 1, if you're a Christian, you have been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have been, not you might be, not you will be, but you have been. You've been given the full package if you're a Christian. But here is the question, what are you doing with it? That's the issue. You've received everything that God has for you. You have been blessed in Christ Jesus. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But are you actually using the resources which God has given you? If you can imagine that your life is like a house with lots of rooms in it. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into the house of your life. But it's very easy to lock him up in the cellar and not allow him access to all the rooms in the house of your life, you know? Keep him out of that room. That's the room of money. Don't want him there. Because my money, what I do with my money is my affair, you know? No, it isn't. If you're a Christian, what you do with your money is God's affair. And the Holy Spirit needs to influence that room, you see? So that's just a sideline. The fact is that if you're a Christian here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now look, if we were to reckon with this great fact that when we meet with our brother in the Lord, we are meeting with the Lord who indwells them. Remember that. When you meet with a fellow Christian, you are meeting with Jesus who lives in them by his Spirit. Therefore, surely our attitudes of resentment and rejection become impossible to maintain. So your fellow Christians are those for whom Christ has died. They are those in whom Jesus lives by his Spirit. Thirdly and lastly, They are those whom one day Jesus will glorify in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, when he comes again. And folks, in the next world, we're all going to get new bodies, aren't we? Resurrection bodies, fantastic, that won't wear out, no pains in the back, no visits to the doctors or dentists. Marvellous, wonderful. New bodies free from all the frailties and faults and imperfections of this present world, which means, my dear friends, that your fellow Christians will be far nicer and far more pleasant than you ever found them to be in this life. Isn't that great? That is the destiny of even the weakest and the feeblest and the most pathetic Christian. Now, if we could see our fellow Christians in the light of that eternal perspective, would it not make a great difference to the way that we relate and respond to them in this world? I think it would. And we would then realize that the issues which divide us now are only temporary. And we would feel thoroughly ashamed of ourselves for the bitterness and the jealousies and all the rest of it, which tend to spoil our fellowship here on earth. Well, I think it's always good to close a talk on the theme of heaven. I don't think that we think about heaven enough as Christians. So at that point, I'm going to stop. Thank you.